if you could hear the story of Jesus from someone who tracked down the facts? A person who conducted personal interviews to make sure he knew and could defend that Jesus is the Christ. That's what Luke did. A doctor who investigated every detail, talked to eyewitnesses, and wrote down what really happened. Luke discovers that Jesus is the healer, storyteller, friend of outcasts, and truly the Son of God. Join with us and Luke's friend Theophilus. Hear Luke's Christ story, and by God's grace, be a lover of God through this gospel account. Well, one of the things I hope that we do as human beings is we should always want to celebrate God's redemption, right? It's great when the Lord is one who brings struggling people and calls them and secures them and gives them assurance that they are His children. And we want to celebrate the Lord's mercy and His goodness and see the Lord as one who is just one who has a mercy that's beyond our comprehension. And we also know that as human beings, we can many times overestimate our own personal abilities and we can underestimate our own brokenness and our own sin. And many times when God is merciful and gracious and redeems us from tragic events or maybe struggles that have gone on for a while, what do we so often say? This was my strategy. Look at what my hands have done. This is the methodology that I used. And then eventually we work our way over to God is good and God is merciful and God has done this. This passage is sort of a troubling passage in a sense that the man who is an absolute scoundrel, and it's pretty objective if you think about who the tax collectors were, this man is the one who's declared righteous and in a right relationship with God, whereas a Pharisee, one who truly pursues holiness and God's goodness, as the one who is not declared righteous before God. I mean, we can do a bunch of things if we're not careful with this parable, right? I mean, I could stand up here and say, go out and sin with an incredible amount of joy because that's how you really find the righteousness and goodness of God. But I don't think that's what Christ is really teaching us to do. But if we're careless, we could do that. Or we could take that application, or we could say, don't pursue anything that brings glory to God, because that's just not going to be good for you. I don't think that's what our God is teaching us either. I mean, obviously, we want to pursue things that bring glory to His name. We are His disciples. We're His servants. We've been redeemed. And so how do we navigate this parable that our Lord gives to us? Well, I mean, what really happens when we fail to understand the Lord's blessings and mercies as sort of the central anchor of our Christian life? And so as we look at this, I want to look at first, there's two attitudes, there's two prayers, secondly, and third, there's two ideas. And this is where I think the children fits in with this parable. Actually, this whole section fits together very well, prosecuting or making the case of the one point that having that cross-like posture is essential. But getting back to our first point, what are the two attitudes that are here? Well, as Christ is here, he talks about the parable of the persistent widow, right? She is the one who continually talks to Christ or continually hammers the unjust master or servant or ruler, however you want to translate that. And the man doesn't care about justice, but he says, you know what? This widow is going to keep bothering me, so I better just give in because she's going to be here tomorrow. And it's a reminder of a persistence in prayer to our God. So a constant calling out to God. And we find this scenario of where Christ lays out two individuals. that are here that have separate attitudes. When we think about the attitudes, they say, well, why is the attitude so important? If we think back to Christ's mission, what was Christ doing? What was he called to do? Well, in the beginning of Luke's gospel, Christ goes in the synagogue, quotes from Isaiah, and says that he's here to heal the sick, heal the blind, heal the deaf. He's the one who's going to heal the lame, the dead, etc. So when we hear of this description of Christ's mission, we may say, well, I'm not blind, I'm not deaf, I'm not dead, I'm not lame, I'm not sick in a proper sense. And this is why Christ got himself in trouble back in Luke 4. But you see, Christ was taking the language of Isaiah and using that as a metaphor for who we are as fallen, broken human beings. We don't always hear the word of God, right? One of the themes in Luke's gospel. We don't always see or look for the goodness of God and who he is, right? So it gets to the heart. And why is that? Because we're sinful, we're sick, we're broken, we need a redeemer. And when you start meditating on these concepts, we can say, you know what? As a human being, I can think I'm thoroughly put together. And by the grace of God, I've certainly moved through different seasons of life. But I'm not really still all that put together. And there's a certain attitude that one has to have. And when we think about who Christ is, we notice that he has been interacting with different classes of people, right? In a context here, you have the 10 lepers, the one who's a Gentile comes back and thanks Christ for the healing, right? So right there, a clear example, somebody who should not really believe in the Messiah, embrace the Messiah, is the one who says, thank you, I have received literal life from you. And then we think of the Pharisees as a class of people. And what do the Pharisees do? Well, they stand over Christ. They stand over other individuals. We've seen in Luke's gospel with the banquet scenes that what do the Pharisees do? Well, they try and edge their way up in society one step at a time. They try and invite more valuable or significant people in their presence so they can continue to climb the social ladder. So these are individuals who would see themselves as on the top or deserving to be on top in terms of the social networks and social interactions. In fact, they are so pure that they can stand over Christ and judge whether he really is the Messiah. So we know their attitude. They're looking down on the disfigured. They look down on the sick. They look down on the sinful. They look down on the broken because they are superior in every way. And so that's an attitude that Christ is calling to their attention. Now, when we think about this individual and who they are, that as they interact, we notice that Christ diagnoses a real problem as he sets the stage. They trusted in themselves. Think about the haunting statement there that sets the tone, because this really sets the tone of the different attitude one has for Christ versus not having Christ. When we start trusting in ourselves, what are we doing? Well, we're trusting in our own plans, our own methodologies, our own systems. And we're saying, well, I have the right system or I have the right method. Therefore, I'm going to have the right God. And as I have the right God, I'm going to have him pleased with me. And so it's almost like this mindset that I'm so righteous, so holy, so pure that this God is going to be bound to serve me. Which makes me what? God. Taking the true God of heaven and making him serve my purpose. Now, does this mean every system is wrong? Does this mean that every act of responsibility as a human being is necessarily sinful? Well, no, but this becomes a complexity of the Christian life, doesn't it? I mean, I think back to something that impacts all of us. Even think of insurance, right? We have to have insurance for our cars. Because if we have an accident, we want someone else to pay for it, right? We want the insurance company to pay it out. Now, we know there's always a consequence, so we can make jokes about that. But the reality is we have it for the purpose to make sure that someone else is sort of bearing the responsibility for our consequence or the consequence of something that's either happened to us or something we've caused. And so we can trust in the different insurance policies that we have. And so an easy solution we can say is, well, we better not have insurance then because that's sinful and wicked and we're going to trust in the insurance. Well, now we go to the other side of it that can sort of make us spin around. And we can say, well, now we're putting the Lord to the test. Because if we have a severe accident, we're seeing if God can really provide for us, right? So you're seeing how you can make a case on either side of it. So it's not that insurance is necessarily evil or good. It's one of those things where how do we value it? If we start looking to insurance and saying, I trust in my insurance, I've got that box checked, I don't need the good God of heaven to provide for me. That's what Christ is warning us against. That we recognize that the Lord uses a very various means to care for us, provide for us, and we have a humility of resting in Him and truly even asking the Lord, discerning, like we heard in Ephesians 5, Lord, what pleases You? What honors You? How do I make a decision with these options that's the most honorable to You, where I'm not putting You to the test, but I'm also not being an idolater? Well, Christ is laying out that there's two different men. They have different attitudes. One is a full-on idolater, if you will, placing himself above God, making himself God, seeing himself as so worthy that the God of heaven needs to look upon him and bless him. And the other man has quite a different attitude. So we have then, as Christ sets the stage, the important thing to remember is that one trusted himself, the Pharisee, and we have him also looking at others with contempt, right? So looking at someone with contempt is looking down on them, seeing them as inferior, seeing them as a problem, not wanting to interact with them because they're problem people and they're always behind the eight ball and they're always a mess. And we don't need to come alongside and help them because they're always going to be a mess, right? That's the attitude. I figured it out. I have it dialed. Those other people, well, they don't have it dialed as well as I do. I'm put together. So now we say, okay, we understand a little bit about the two attitudes. What about how this manifests itself? What do we see? Well, we see then the two prayers. Where these men, they go in to the temple. And so this is seeing the temple as people using it as sort of just a private means, right? I mean, you can, some people like coming to churches or chapels and they like the quietness of it where it allows them to sort of meditate on the goodness of God, not necessarily sinful, not necessarily necessary in the sense we can meet God anywhere, right? But some people, as they go here, they sort of like sort of how it shifts their mindset and their reverence for God. And that's what's going on here in the temple. They're using this for their private means. It doesn't seem this is an official worship service, but they're coming into the temple. As they come into the temple and you think of Christ going to Jerusalem on his pilgrimage, right? He's going for Passover. At least that's what the disciples think. We know Christ is going to the cross to die as a Passover lamb. You can imagine this is something that really hits home as a crowd gathers around, right? A lot of people would be going in the temple. A lot of people would be thinking about their Jewish identity, deliverance from Egypt, how the Lord has cared for them, right? These are good things to think about. I mean, we can think about these things. We can think about the resurrection of Christ. We can even think back in our life and we can say, wow, so many times, how many times was I worried about this? Or how many times was I concerned about this? And look how God just sort of worked it out. And I look back and I can see throughout the decades how God, well, maybe not all of you can see throughout the decades, but some of us can. And when you think back through the decades, you say, wow, Look at how God has cared for us, how God has led us and nourished us, right? So these are good things. It's not bad to think about the goodness of God. And it's not bad to have thanksgiving. And so we notice with the Pharisee, on the one hand, when we hear his prayer, he's standing by himself. So he's sort of taking himself in a posture where he's over the others. Okay, so here I am as a Pharisee. Those other people are over there. Now, we don't know if this is him looking down on them at this point. We just know that he's separate. And we notice the other man is also separate. But in terms of this posturing, how does he start? And how he prays, says, God, I thank you. Well, this is great. I mean, it was wonderful. We think of Psalm 100, the end of the pilgrimage psalms, where there's a thanksgiving for entering into the holy city of God. We think of Psalm 107, celebrating and being thankful for the Lord's steadfastness. That's wonderful. Thankful for that. But notice what we see in the Psalms. Thankfulness for the Lord's guidance and provision. What is this man thankful for? Well, as we go on in his prayer, we know he says, I thank you, I'm not like the other men. It sort of leads you to a place you go, excuse me? What does that mean that you're not like the other men? So there's men, and then there's you, that you're up here, and all these other people are down here. And so we hear that, say, okay, well, what does he mean by other men? Well, he says extortioners. These would basically be people who are violent, greedy. We talked about with John the Baptist, sort of like the Roman soldiers going with the tax collectors, shaking people down. As my New Testament professor always said, the mafia doesn't grow out of thin air. You can see it sort of developing in the first century where the tax collector set a bill. You got the rather large man standing behind him and said, it'd be very unfortunate if bad things would happen around here for you. You know what I'm saying? And so you say, yeah, I better pay the bill because if I don't, this guy is going to come back and I'm going to lose my shop. And so that's what you would see with this Pharisee. I'm not like those people who shake others down. I'm not violent. I'm a good guy. And so he says unjust, right? This is someone who would be outside the community doing immoral things, right? Not worried about justice, not worried about God. So he's saying, here I am as a just man. One who's not an adulterer, right? This is someone who doesn't care about their marriage vows for God at all in any way. And then he says, this tax collector. Now, we have to remember with tax collectors, we think IRS agents, which probably aren't our favorite individuals in our society, but the IRS agents are not like the tax collectors in Rome. Especially the Jewish tax collectors, because the Jewish tax collectors would look at your property, they would assess your business and say, I think so-and-so could pay X amount of dollars. Now, whether you can afford to pay it or not, like I already mentioned, a lot of times they'd be going around with Roman soldiers paying on their books, and you're going to pay what they say. And then they're going to report one amount to Rome, and you're going to report one amount to you. So the amount you owe is far higher than what they report to Rome. And guess where the extra money goes? It goes in that tax collector's pocket and the Roman soldier's pocket. And so you're in a position in society where what are you going to do? Are you going to fight against a man who has seen multiple battles, a man who is seasoned in war, a man who has taken multiple lives, and you really think you're going to stand up to this guy and you're going to teach him a lesson? He's not scared of you. And a tax collector knows it. So you can understand objectively why these men are despised in the culture, because they're just immoral thieves. There's really no other way to say it in terms of the type of tax collector that he's talking about. So you can kind of have some sympathy for the Pharisee. Because we don't want to run around and say, well, we should really be a bunch of adulterers and we should be a bunch of extortioners that are shaking people down for money and we should be people that don't care about justice, right? I mean, if I stood here, I would hope that you'd be rather offended if that's the message that I preached. That's not what we're called to do. And notice that he goes on to speak of the good things he does. He fasts for the Lord, showing his commitment. He gives tithes on everything that he gets, so he doesn't shake people down like the tax collector. But here he ends with how he's generous to God and honest to God and gives God everything that God deserves. So we hear the one man. On one hand, say, okay, so he's praising some things that are good, right? These are honorable things that we shouldn't want in our lives. And the things that he does, these are honorable things seeking to show our commitment to God. But what else does he do? He basically, Christ just kind of pans away. We don't know. Christ doesn't tell us if he leaves or what his attitude is. But now we have the second man. First man separates himself. Now the second man also separates himself. But he doesn't separate himself in a manner in which he would see himself as superior. That he doesn't see himself as being worthy to be part of the community. And he's a tax collector, setting the stage of what we're going to see with Zacchaeus. Hated by the community, how he's a tax collector who repents and aligns himself with the Lord's purpose. And his tax collector has a completely different attitude. The Pharisee would be separate because he's distinct from those other people we're starting to pick up. They're beneath him, right? He's the one who looks down on them with contempt. But now there's this man that says, you know what? I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be part of the community. I'm distinct from the community. I can't be with those people. And why? Well, he beats his breast. It's a sign of grieving. It's something that we're going to see later on when Christ dies, when people lament the death of Christ, who really thought he was the Messiah, where they beat their breasts in intense sorrows. This is a sign of someone who recognizes he's sorry. He has this heart of true brokenness and need of something. And what does he need? As he beats his breast, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's basically like Psalm 103, the celebration where the Lord heals our diseases. And so this man humbled before God, not part of the community, because he says, I'm not worthy to have these people called as my community or as my people. I'm one who doesn't deserve God. I only need mercy, and by the mercy of God, that's the only thing I can bank on. And we wonder, what's God going to do? Or what's going to be the assessment? Because when we think about this prayer, we might think, well, here's a secret workshop on prayer. We need to follow these steps. Well, it's not necessarily outside the realm of the text, but that's not the substance of the text. The substance of the text is teaching us there's two attitudes, and these prayers show these attitudes. The one who looks down on others with contempt is incredibly self-righteous, self-reliant, doesn't need mercy, he's dialed, and he's thankful that he's superior in every way. The other man recognizes he needs the Lord's mercy, he's done horrible things, he's a broken man, and he needs the grace of Christ. Christ doesn't tell us what the tax collector goes on. I'd argue when we go on to Luke 19 and we read the story of Zacchaeus, there we see what the tax collector does. But nevertheless, right here is dealing with these two men and how their prayers display their heart before God. One, I'm superior, I'm worthy, I can stand in judgment of God. The other one, I need the Lord's mercy, and apart from the Lord's mercy, I am nothing. And so we say, okay, we can understand the reality of this. He's not trusting in himself. The tax collector is one who's not looking down at others in contempt. So why do we go on and talk about these children? What was being communicated here? Well, here's the two ideas. And what are these ideas? Well, we notice that the first man postures himself above the people. Second man postures himself below the people, needing the Lord's mercy. Now, when we hear that, we say, okay, well, why is that so important? And why is it that Christ is speaking of one going home justified, the other one not? And then Christ gives this strange statement that the one who exalts himself is humbled and the one who humbles himself is exalted. What does that even mean? Well, I'd argue this is where the two ideas in the next section drive home the point. Because it seems to be disconnected. Christ has just talked about two men in a temple, and now we find people are bringing infants and children to Christ. And it becomes a disruption, right? You're trying to contemplate, what does it mean that the humble are exalted and exalted are humble? And here are all these people bringing these crying babies to Christ. And you can understand where the disciples are saying, well, come on. Christ is in a moment of teaching here. This is an important event. Why are you interrupting him? Go, leave. Christ is doing important things. You can bring your kid back another time. Now is not the time. We can understand that in this culture, in this time, people would bring their children to rabbis and would want the rabbi to bless the children. And this is also probably an affirmation of who Christ is as Messiah. Our day and age, we're very spoiled in a good way. I'm not saying this is bad, but there's a lot of medical intervention we can do where we don't have an infancy death rate like they had in this time. Now, still tragedy, and I don't want to minimize that tragedy, still happens, but it's not on the same scale. And in this day and age, it's sort of, at least some people speculate, it's probably a protection where people don't want to get too attached to the infant because the tragic reality is you don't know if this child is going to make it to adulthood. And so children have that attitude of they just need to be pushed to the side. In Roman culture, we've talked about it with sons where fathers could execute their sons or fathers could send sons away. And the reason for that is because children were the ones who established the legacy. So the most valuable child is a child you can mentor and bring up to bring and to establish and continue the family business. Beyond that, child's really not that valuable. So this, hopefully with that background, sort of makes us something where you get a little more sympathetic to the disciples. I'm not saying they're right, but a little more sympathetic to what they're doing. Get these kids out of here. They're not that important. The rabbi is teaching. You're interrupting. When you put this in the context, you have a rich young ruler wanting to talk to Christ. Are you going to deal with an infant that may not live through another week, right? You don't know what's going on. You don't know if these kids are even sick that Christ is blessing. Or are you going to talk to a rich young ruler who's influential? So you can understand the disciples are doing this sort of as protection of Christ. And they're not doing this just because they're some heartless buffoons, which I think sometimes we can read it that way, like, oh, these disciples are so clueless. Say no. They understand the role of children in their society. And this also makes the statement of Christ so radical. Because you would think that Christ would say, oh, well, let me finish this thought about what it means for those who are exalted to humble themselves and those who are humble who will be exalted. Let me finish that thought and then I'll deal with the infants. So just corral them over there. But Christ doesn't do that. I mean, this is a radical thing. Think about how busy our Savior is, our Lord is. He's going to Jerusalem to die. I mean, if there is anything to distract him with a great weight, that's a pretty big weight. And what does he say? He tells the disciples, stop it. Let the children come to me, for such belong the kingdom of God. That's a rather profound statement. What are you talking about, Lord? You're going to let these people interrupt you, and we're here trying to sit at your feet and learn, and you're just telling these kids to come here? Okay, whatever. And so we find that Christ invites the children. Now, this is not a passage always used for infant baptism for a variety of reasons. I don't think it's outside the purview of the text. But I think what happens when we just minimize this to infant baptism, we end up debating whether or not infant baptism really is a thing. I say when you look at the New Testament, you can certainly see a correlation between baptism and circumcision. I think this is a passage that assumes children are part of the covenant. But I think what happens is we miss the profound richness of what's going on here. I'm going to emphasize again, children did not matter in this culture. I'm not saying that's right. I'm not saying that's how we should view it, but you've got to look at this in terms of how the disciples are seeing this. For Christ to say, let these little, insignificant, humble ones come to me where I don't know if it's going to benefit me or not. I don't know if these kids will grow up to be mighty rulers or kings, and that it would be a benefit for me to be nice to them, right? Because that's the mindset. If I'm nice to you, what are you going to do for me? I guess America is probably not that different. And so when Christ just merely tells these children to come to him, he's communicating what he means. The humble will be exalted and the exalted will be humbled. Because notice what he says in verse 17. He says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. How do children live their life? Are children really worried about whether or not the mortgage is paid? Do they care if gas is in the car? I mean, is that really a high priority for a young child? Is a child worried about whether or not, you know, the health issues going on with your mother, father, grandparents really is going to impact them? Maybe a little bit, but they don't really understand the gravity of it. Children tend to live in the moment. Now, again, I'm not saying Christ is telling us just be irresponsible and just go through life and never have a plan. But the problem we have as humans and as we get older, we rest in our plan. And if we don't have the plan as to how tomorrow is going to work out specifically, we get stressed today. And what Christ is saying is, do you understand the kingdom of God? When the Lord tells us not to worry about tomorrow, as he's already told us in Luke's gospel, and Matthew goes through that as well, the point of not worrying about tomorrow is being like the child. The child's greatest stress is probably, will I go to the park today or not? Am I going to have an ice pop or not have an ice pop, right? Those are the sorts of stresses in a child's life. And it's simple, right? You want to make a kid happy, just give the kid some ice cream or an ice pop, right? If we go through a stressful thing, that's not necessarily something within us that's going to give us joy. But it's the small things, the little things. Remember when he talked about Christ, what is he telling us to do? He's telling us to look at trees, to watch birds when we're stressed. And it's not that we're running away from the stress, but you really contemplate. Look at the complexity of the bark from one tree to another tree. And start thinking, wow, God designed the bark on this tree, and he designed the bark on this tree. And look how different they are. Oh, and the birds, look at these little insignificant things running around, getting food that really don't matter. And what does the Lord say? If I care for these little details in the creation that we take for granted, I mean, let's be honest. A lot of times we're trying to get to work, trying to get tasks done. We're not worried about the birds. But Christ is saying, but I am. These are the details I take care of throughout the whole creation every day, right? When Job boasts of his righteousness, the Lord says, are you really caring for the doe that gave birth to the little fawn in the wilderness out there? Are you caring for the ostrich when it abandons its young? I actually care for it. And so the Lord here is saying, listen, we need to take a dial back. We need to think about who our Lord is. And recognize that we need our Savior every day. And our Savior really loves us. I think this is something where we can say, well, it's not really essential. Yeah, it's essential. Our Savior really loves us. He doesn't just want us to do well. He wants to commune with us forever. And now we taste that in the power of his Spirit. And so Christ is not saying, be like the publican and just live like a hellion. That's the fun life. Or don't be like the Pharisee who's self-righteous and uptight. Christ is saying, learn to be dependent on me. Have the attitude of recognizing I need my Redeemer. My Lord is going to get me through tomorrow. I'm going to be responsible today. I'm going to bring glory to his name, but I'm going to rest in my Redeemer. My shield and defender will see me through today, tomorrow, and every single day of my life. And so in conclusion then, when we ask this question of what really happens when we fail to see the fullness of God's blessing? Well, on the one hand, we start taking credit for things that we shouldn't take credit for. God, by his mercy, conforms us to his will. And it's by the prodding of his Spirit we conform to him. Yes, we want to step out in faith. Yes, we want to bring glory to him. Yes. But why? Because by the power and prodding of the Holy Spirit, he continues to conform us. The other thing we can do is we can start trusting in our own plan. And Christ is driving home the children, they don't really have a plan. They kind of go through the day. And when you really recognize who your Lord is the one who will lead you through the day. Pursue him. And as Matthew says, all these things will follow after you, right? That assurance. But the other thing that can happen is we can get really stressed and really worried. And I know this is something that we can all struggle with. But what's Christ saying? I will see you through those moments. And that's where, you know, even our catechism reminds us in the providence of God, taking those moments of thinking back and thinking, where has the Lord brought me through some difficult places where I really thought I was between a rock and a hard place and there was no way out. And the Lord showed me a way out. The Lord provided. And so the call that we see here again is understanding that we're not just called to be ignorant, that if we don't know the right God, we're in a good place. We're not here called to just be self-reliant. We're not called to be responsible. We're called to seek our Lord, to humble ourselves before him, to have a cross-like posture of understanding that as we come before the cross of Christ and the crucified Christ, there we see the resurrected Christ. Let us be a people then who rest in him, not in our own self-reliance or arrogance, but we rest in the mercy of our God. Amen. Thank you for listening to our sermon. We hope and pray that our sermons encourage you in your Christian sojourn under the sun. If you'd like to know more about our church, please visit our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. To find out more information, you can also use our sermon archive or contact form on our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. We would love to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.